We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of James, and we may read just now from verse 26 of chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And may God again add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. We continue to consider the instructions that James is giving to the scattered saints by way of how they are to live, what they profess. And we have been considering the importance of hearing the word, the manner in which it is to be heard, and the purpose for which it is to be heard, and how it is then to be put into practice when it is heard. We may just remind ourselves of what James writes from verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." And you can see the promised blessing of which James speaks, putting the word into practice, applying it personally and living it out. James says the man or the woman that does this shall be blessed in actually doing it. There is a blessing in the doing of the word, or as James says, the work that the word requires to be performed. Now, of course, the purpose, one of the main purposes of this epistle is to point out the relationship between faith and works. This was one of the reasons that Martin Luther objected to this epistle, calling it, as we said earlier, a man of straw. But he came to recognize there was no contradiction between what James was writing and what Paul had written. And therefore, it is not a book to be neglected, because it demonstrates for us what real faith is, how true faith manifests itself, how we can discover it, how we can know that faith is genuine. And after James here in this chapter speaks or writes about the importance of looking into the word to discover ourselves, then putting into practice what the word requires of us, he now writes here in verse 26, "If any man among you," now he doesn't say, or he doesn't stop by saying, "if any man seem to be religious," but "if any man among you seem to be religious." So we're talking here about one who's professing to be in a state of grace, professing faith. And James says, "if any man among you seem to be religious." Now, what James is talking about here when he uses this term religious and speaks about religion, being religious and man's religion, he's talking about the outward performance of religious acts. What you and I are engaged in when we assemble together, the outward performances connected with worship, and that is an evidence that a person doing that is religious. At least they're religious. Whatever else they are religious to the extent that they believe they ought to worship God, they ought to be at the means of grace, they ought to do certain things in order to honor God, to please God, and to worship God. Now, James says, in reality, that is not sufficient. James says, if any man among you seem or appear to be religious by being attentive on the means of grace, he comes to hear the word. He's always there, or she's always there to hear the word. That's what they are interested in. But if it goes no further than that, James says, that religion is vain. And the person engaged in it is being deceived. Earlier in verse 22, James writes, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You are just deceiving yourself if you think that by hearing the word you've performed all that God requires. You are deceiving yourself. That's what James says. Now then, he goes on to speak of those who deceive themselves in verse 26 again. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. If he does not bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his heart. He's not facing reality, and he's deceiving his heart by imagining, because he's got religion, that is all that's required. James says such are deceived. And so therefore, we, if we are earnest, we fear to be deceived, we don't want to be deceived, then we will consider what James says. And what true religion, pure religion, James writes, and undefiled before God, pure religion, that which is genuine and undefiled before God is this. So that's what we're interested in. What is this that James is talking about? And the first thing that we will take note of in regard to true, genuine religion before God is this: it consists of personal conformity to God's law. That is so vitally important. It is a personal conformity to God's law. What does James write? Whoso, verse 25, looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Now, we're not going to go over old ground again, but that law is the law that the justified sinner, the redeemed sinner, has been liberated, as we said, to keep and perform. So that Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey my commandments. You will keep them. You will not ignore them. You know that there are antinomians who are of a mind, because we're under grace, we're not under law. And this is how many behave, because we're saved by grace alone and not by works. And we're not saved by keeping the law. We can now ignore the law. We don't have to obey it. But you see, it is because we break the law that Christ had to die, and he kept or performed all righteousness, keeping the law perfectly, because God will not accept anything less. And you and I are only redeemed by Christ because he kept that law on our behalf. But that does not mean that that law can be ignored by us. We are not saved by keeping the law, but we are saved to keep the law. And this is what James is saying. We look in to the perfect law of liberty, and what do we discover about ourselves? What do we find is the relationship between ourselves and the law? What do we discover about how we're keeping the law or violating the law? What do we discover when we turn to God's word? Are we brought under conviction because we see we're falling short, we're sinning? Do we find when we look into God's law that we're encouraged to believe we're making some degree of spiritual progress? That's how we discover where we are and what we are, by looking into this word. Here's what God requires a Christian to be. And how do I measure up to it? That's what James is talking about. And so he goes on then, you see, to not just speak of the law, but then develop what that law, when it is looked into, what it requires. And you will see that one of the things that he mentions is something that many may not like in our day. And it is the grace of self-control. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It's just vain, it's empty. If the tongue is not controlled and bridled, then the religion means nothing. That's what James is saying. Now, note that he says, if any man, doesn't matter, any person, any professing believer among you seem to be religious, they've got all the outward performances, they attend upon the means of grace, the hearing of the word, they hear the word, but if they are not bridling their tongue, James says, they then lack self-control. And that is what James says the bridling of the tongue means. Bridling the tongue requires an exercise from every single child of God. James doesn't say if you have a problem, you ought to think about bridling your tongue. James says this is a requirement for every single one of God's people. Every one of them. Anyone who does not bridle their tongue, James says, their religion is vain. That's how important it is. Now, we read from the book of Proverbs, and there are many, many things said in the book of Proverbs about the tongue, how important it is. James will develop it later in this epistle, what he teaches about the tongue. But going back to chapter 15 of Proverbs, Solomon writes the tongue in verse 2, of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. Now note that the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright. First of all, the wise man or the wise woman has knowledge. And then they use that knowledge wisely, and they use the tongue to speak forth that knowledge or to apply that knowledge in a wise fashion. You see, there are those, and they may have knowledge, or they think they have, but they do not speak wisely in the use of it. You will find that there are so many controversies throughout the history of the church when men and disagreements and in controversy, the tongue went wild and they began to speak in a fashion without grace, without humility. They had knowledge, but they did not use it and they did not speak wisely in the use of it. And that is one of the great problems in the Church of Christ it has ever been. And with the years that I've been in the ministry, I've seen it so often. And you will see that men, when they disagree, women likewise, they speak in a very derogatory fashion of those that they disagree with. They speak in a very critical fashion, in a dismissive, in an angry, aggressive tone and fashion. James says when that happens, the religion is vain. It's an evidence that the religion is vain. And in the same book of Proverbs, in the chapter 17, following from what we read in chapter 15, we have there in verse 4 of chapter 17, a wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth heed to a naughty tongue. Now what the wise king is saying here is that those who are misusing their tongues will, of course, keep the company of those who do likewise. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. And as we said in the past, when someone comes along to accuse an elder or the servant of God, and without witnesses, it is to be dismissed immediately. But here's one of the problems in the church, that the tongue is neither bridled on the part of some, but others do not bridle the ear when they give heed to what the unbridled tongue is speaking. Jesus Christ tells us that what comes from the tongue actually proceeds out of the heart. And so when you listen to someone speaking, and you give attention to the manner in which they speak and the use they make of the tongue, you discover what's actually in the heart. In the Matthew's Gospel, in the chapter 15, Jesus himself there tells us that out of the heart of man proceeds that which actually defiles him. And you will see that what he mentions, without referring to everything, verse 17 of Matthew 15, "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart." You listen to someone talking. You listen to what they say and how they say it, and you will know something of the state and the condition of the heart from which it comes. And Jesus says it defiles. It defiles. It defiles the profession. It defiles the testimony. It defiles the character. That's what Jesus is saying. It defiles professed Christianity when ungodly people say, well, they're the people who believe the Bible, who profess to agree with it and believe it. Look at how they behave. Look at how they conduct themselves. And that is the reason James is writing as he does. But Jesus also says that every idle word shall be accounted for on the day of judgment. In Matthew 12, he tells us, every idle word. Now you think of the idle words. How often we say something, then someone comes along and is upset and says, I'm sorry I said that, but it has been said. Or someone may say, oh well, I was only joking, but the offense has already been made. And someone say, I wasn't serious. You know the expressions that you hear again and again when people are endeavoring to excuse themselves for the misuse of the tongue. Jesus, we're told, speak as never man speak. And he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was the Word made flesh, but he was flesh. And we find the Savior saying on one occasion, he presented himself before the condemning Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, and he asked them, well, what sin can you accuse me of? Because he lived before God, fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf. Now, we are not in the same position. We recognize that. Nevertheless, James comes to another important point, and he tells us that those whose religion is genuine, they live it out before God. They are engaged in endeavoring to be personally conformed to the Word of God. They seek the grace of self-control so that they do not offend God or their fellows. But then they live their life out before God. Notice what James writes. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Notice, before God and the Father. James says, is this. This is what real religion is. This is the genuine article. Not what men are approving of. Not what men think is right. But what is right before God. And the true child of God lives out his or her life before God. They live consciously, aware that his eye is upon them, that he is aware of everything they are, everything they do, everything they think, every motive, every action, everything. They live with that consciousness that they are ever accountable to God, but they live with a God consciousness. There are very few, it seems to me today, who profess the name of Christ, who live day by day with a real God consciousness. Conscious of the reality of God and conscious of the nearness of God. Conscious that they are living to serve him, that they are living in his presence as though he's right beside them. They are in his presence, speaking in his presence, working in his presence, thinking in his presence, acting in his presence. That's what James says is true religion. Now, if we were just to stop and look back in the hours of this day, how God conscious were we really? How God conscious were we at any point in the hours of this day? You might say, well, if you knew what I have to do and what I'm occupied with and my daily routine and my business, I don't really get much time to think about anything except what I'm doing. And that is true, and that's how it should be in reality. But there's one thing that is impressed upon the mind and the heart and the conscience of a true child of God. Whatever I'm doing now, I'm doing it as unto the Lord. I'm doing it now to please Him, to glorify Him. That's what's motivating me. Whether I eat or whether I drink or whatsoever I do, I have to do it all to the glory of God. The things that we do very naturally without even thinking, eating, drinking, it's a very natural thing to do. And yet even these things are to be done with a God consciousness. Why would anyone at a table, for example, why would anyone be offering thanks to God for their food or asking a blessing upon it if they didn't have a God consciousness that this food's been supplied to me from God and I want to acknowledge Him as the giver of it? I'm conscious, even as I partake of my food, I'm conscious of the continual goodness of God to me. If our minds were being renewed as they ought to be, we would have much more God consciousness than we truly have. And if we had, it would prevent so many sins being committed. But this is how the Savior lived, conscious of God. You remember what He was saying in John 17, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have glorified Thee on the earth. He's speaking of His humanity. The same humanity as you and I possess. He was made like unto His brethren, and He was tempted in all points as we are, and yet He could say this to His Father. I have glorified Thee in the earth. I've been tempted. I've been tried. I've been accused of this. I've been accused of blasphemy. I've been ostracized by the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders who condemned me and so on. And I've been disappointed in people and the disciples have even at times been a problem. All these things Jesus said to His Father as He looked heavenward, I have glorified Thee on the earth, amidst all the temptations, surrounded by sinners of every description, I have glorified Thee. Now you and I, when we come to the end of a day and we sit down, the day's work is done, and we're retiring for the day, we look heavenward, can we say, I have glorified Thee today. I was surrounded by sinful, blaspheming people. I listened to their foul statements and language. I saw and witnessed their deceitfulness. I was truly annoyed and troubled by their sinful attitudes. But where I was in providence, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have followed the example of my Savior. I have glorified Thee in the way I did my work. I have glorified Thee in the behavior and conduct and the various positions I was put in and all the different changing scenarios. I have glorified Thee in my speech. I have glorified Thee in my actions. I have glorified Thee in my attitudes. I have glorified Thee in the earth. That was the example that the Savior set. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, There you have the Savior's counsel, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. And this draws attention to how the godly will be rewarded even for actions they never thought were very important. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divided the sheep from the goats." Now we all expect that because we've been taught that. But then the Savior continues to say, to tell us what the king who's judging, who's separating the sheep from the goats, what he is going to say. In verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For," this is the reason, "for I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Now here's the Savior speaking about things done for him. And those who he says did it, they seem to be amazed. Verse 37, "Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger?" What they're thinking about is, well, physically we never set eyes on the Savior. We never could do any of these things to the Savior physically because he wasn't present. But what does Jesus say? Verse 40, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then, of course, the Savior goes on to speak of the unrighteous and their attitude, what they feel to do unto the Savior. Now, when James here is speaking of pure religion and undefiled before God, he is, as we said, drawing attention to a life of godly, practical, biblical godliness, conformity to the Word of God, lived out before God. And this is the consciousness that keeps the child of God from sinning. They remember Joseph down in Egypt when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. What was his concern? How can I do this great evil and sin against God? He was more conscious of God than anything else. And that's what kept him from sinning. But then, as all this directs our attention to the matter of practical religion, James is really saying is this: if we do not practice what the Word teaches, our religion is vain. If we don't practice what we read, what we hear, what we find in the Word of God, we've a religion of our own. If we're not conformed to Christ's commandments, if we don't do what he requires of us, then all that we have to say, all the claims we make, It is all empty. It is all vain. As James says, this man's religion is vain. He's deceived. He or she is deceived. They only think that they have a faith, but it is empty because it is barren. And as we shall find out later, James calls it a dead faith. In the final point we would make is that there is a striving in the part of those whose religion is genuine, those whose profession is genuine. There is a striving to be Christ-like, to be like Christ himself. What does James write? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We mentioned the Savior earlier. Which of you accuseth me of sin? We find the Savior, it was true of him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet none came so close to sinners as the Savior did. He welcomed them into his presence. He took them and he cleansed them and he brought them to the knowledge of God. None came so close to sinners as the Savior did. And yet he remained undefiled and holy and sinless. And this is what James says. The child of God is to practice godliness and to keep himself or herself unspotted from the world. That means unblemished, untarnished, unstained. That's what the child of God is concerned about. A life that will please God, that will commend the gospel, unstained by the trends and the fashions and the modes and the attitudes of the world in which they live. They live in it, but they're not of it. And James says that putting into practice godliness means this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. There is compassion, and it is toward those who are particularly needy, the fatherless and the widows, of which we've been speaking in recent times in 1 Timothy. In their affliction. Now you remember what God told Moses, why he was to go down into Egypt? Because he saw his people in affliction. And the heart of God was moved toward them because they were afflicted by the Egyptian taskmasters. And those who have the Spirit of God indwelling them have that same spirit, that same attitude. And when they see those who are in affliction, they feel a compassion toward them, as James says, and widows in their affliction, they seek to comfort them, to encourage them, to console them. And how do they do that? Paul tells us in the second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians, there in the chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, in the verse 3 he writes, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Now, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, has experienced God's own comfort to himself personally. He's had many trials and afflictions, but he can speak of how God has come and comforted him, no doubt through his word and so on, and other means. But he says, God comforts his people for a reason. He comforts them not just because he's compassionate, which he is. He doesn't just comfort them because he pities them, and he does. But he comforts them so that they may be able to comfort others. That's the purpose in it in reality. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And that, putting that into practice, it simply means child of God learns of some afflicted soul needing comfort, needing encouragement, and they're able to go and sit down and put their arm around them and say, well, I will offer you the comfort that I myself receive. They might turn to the word of God and they might say, well, look, this word was blessed to me. It was a great comfort to my soul. Maybe I can share it with you so that you can have some of the comfort that I had from this word. That's what James is talking about. A self-denying godliness that has the needs of others always in view. Living before God, conscious, as here than the case it would be, God comforted me so that I might comfort others. And God, as he looked in pity upon his people down in Egypt, and he saw their needs, and he sent Moses, of course, to deliver them. He heard their cries. He saw their affliction. He didn't ignore it. He didn't forget it. He didn't leave them to it. God was moved by their state and their condition. And that's how it ought to be with the children of God. We ought not to pass by and ignore those who need comforting, those who need encouragement. We ought to be able to offer it to them. And if we can't, there's something wrong. If we have to just say, well, I couldn't help him, I couldn't help her, I have nothing to offer them, well, then it would indicate an impoverishment in our own state and in our own condition. If God has done anything for us, it's so that we might be useful to others. And that's what James is talking about here, striving to be like Christ. As he says here, it is part of genuine Christianity to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We've all been in the world today to some degree or another. Do we go out praying every morning, keep me unspotted, keep me unblemished, keep my testimony unstained, keep me Christ-like? As James says here, if any man among you seem, we all seem to be something, that's for sure. And when we come here, Sabbath by Sabbath, week by week, they're all appearing to be something. But what James is writing, when applied by the Holy Spirit, is to make us think, well, am I what I'm supposed to be? Am I really what people think I am? Am I genuine? Or am I deceiving myself? Am I thinking I can make up my own form of Christianity? I can please myself. God will just have to accept me as I am, and what I do, he will just have to accept it, right or wrong. James says, as he writes to these people, these scattered saints, look into the Word of God and see the mind of God and discover the requirements of God, and then go out and even in the midst of all the ungodliness, with all the ungodly influence of that world out there, live unspotted. Live before God with a God consciousness. And then you will not be deceived. May every one of us before God be ever praying, Lord, keep me from being deceived. Keep me from being deceived. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us these few remarks.